get into this text today. Father, we do pray today for Arlene and her situation. Again, we just thank you for the good news that she's finished this chemo. And ask you to continue to just strengthen her and give her the courage and the good spirit that she has through all of this. And we long to see her back here, Lord. So we hope this process ends soon and you heal her and we see her soon back in church. We're looking forward to that day. We also pray for Lena tomorrow and her surgery. Lord, just ask you to guide the doctor's hands and let that surgery be an absolute success and give her a quick recovery, Lord. We pray now for that, and we just thank you for your blessings on all of us. Lord, we've all had such a great year. Sometimes things look so difficult in our lives, but Lord, when we have you, Lord, we're going to get through anything, and we're going to get through it in victory. And so we just thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the Christmas season and just what it means to us, Lord, that you, our God, would take on flesh and come to this earth to die for our sins. But Lord, as we're going to see in this text today, Christmas means much more than that. And help us to learn that as we look at the cross, Lord, and what you did for us and this trial and all the things you suffered for on our behalf, Lord, so that we can understand the full meaning of Christmas. Help us to see that today as we look at this text in John chapter 18. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was, trying to pick out a text to preach this last Sunday before Christmas, and, you normally would go to Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 2 and preach from that text. But as I was reading ahead for our study, I kind of read ahead, and I was reading through 18 and 19, and I came across a text embedded in our text today in chapter 18 that I think really speaks about Christmas, and it tells us really about the full real meaning of Christmas. And so I decided to just stay right here in John chapter 18. And I would almost want to do that anyway, because I think whenever you talk about Christmas, you have to talk about the cross. I mean, you can't get past that. I mean, Christmas is not Christmas without cross. I remember back when it was a popular thing to send out Christmas cards, and we were at seminary. We were sending out Christmas cards one year, and we came across, I think, the most wonderful Christmas card that we ever sent out anyway. And I think I've talked about this before, but it was a card, and on the front of the card, it had a baby's handprint. And it had quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, and it says, "For unto us a child is born." And then when you opened up the card, on the inside was a man's handprint, and there was a big hole in the center of his handprint, and it was red, scarlet, from the blood from the nails on the cross. And it says, "Unto us a son is given." Well, to me, that spoke volumes about the real reason for Christmas. But even that, and even talking about the cross and talking about that baby in Bethlehem and swaddling clothes and the wise men and the shepherds and talking about what he did for us on a cross, even that does not express the total meaning of Christmas. And so that's what we want to look at today as we get into this text. So let's just dig right back into where we left off in chapter 18. Let's begin in verse number 1. Now you remember Jesus had gone through this great discourse and this great prayer for his disciples. And I'll tell you right now, nothing was going to stop that. I mean, all that happens to Jesus Christ is the pre-foreordained plan of God. And so nothing was going to interrupt. All the armies in the world could not have interrupted what he had to say. Jesus came to this earth to speak to us. And he was going to, none of these words, he didn't just ramble. These weren't his thoughts on a particular occasion. He came to give us every word that you see in red ink in the Gospels. He came to give to you and I. And nothing was going to stop him from giving us those words. And so it says, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples, out from Jerusalem, he was outside the gate there, and then he goes out over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now that brook of Kidron, if you remember, if you're an Old Testament student, you remember that's the brook that David crossed the night Absalom and his armies came into Jerusalem and David was fleeing from the armies, and he crossed the brook of Kidron. That's the same place where Jesus crossed. Jesus crossed the brook of Kidron. David crossed it fleeing from his enemies. Jesus crossed it to face his enemies. He wasn't afraid of his enemies. And we know that he went from there into the garden, and the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was in such distress, and he prays this great prayer, and he sweats these drops of blood. And then he says, as he finishes the prayer, he says, "Father, take this cup away, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then when he had spoken those words, they came to arrest him. And that's where we pick up in verse number 2. It says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And when Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers and chief priests and Pharisees," listen to this, "now they came with lanterns and torches and weapons." I mean, they came like a lynch mob. They came like a mob chasing some murderer or some monster or something, and they had seen him speak. They had seen his meekness, but yet they were afraid of him, and so they come with his army to arrest him. And listen, in verse number 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things," what's all mean in the Greek? "Knowing all things that would come upon him." I mean, none of this is happening by accident. He knows that everything that's going to happen in chapter 18 and 19, it did not come by accident. He knew all the things that would come upon him. When did he know that? Friends, he knew that in glory. He knew that before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created, he knew what was going to happen that night. And yet, you know what? He came anyway. He came as a babe in Bethlehem to save us from our sins, knowing all that was going to happen to him, all things that would come upon him. Look at the next phrase there. He went forward. He did not retreat. Man, I tell you what, I would have retreated. I would have found a place to hide. But he went forward, and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus said to them, "I am." Notice that he is in italics. All he had to say was, "I am." That was the very voice of God speaking. And look at what happens. He says, and he said, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said, "I am," and again, the "he" is in italics, so it's not there, they fell back on their rears. If you want the literal Greek there, that's what they fell backwards on their backs. That's what happened to them. And they fell to the ground. Man, all he had to simply say was, "I am." And that was the very voice of God. And so these guys fall backwards. And I'm going to tell you what. When they heard the voice of God and they fell backwards and felt the power of God, they were ready to run. What kept them there? I'll tell you what kept them there. Who was inside of Judas at that time? Satan was inside of Judas at that time. Who was probably possessing all of those soldiers? All the hordes of hell were there to take him to that cross. And so that's where their courage came. That's why they got back up and came at him again, because it was Satan himself. I hate to correct other preachers, especially when they've used my pulpit, but something Dennis said, the only thing I would correct what he said last week, he said that Satan is just a deceiver. He doesn't have any power. Friends, that is wrong. Satan has lots of power. Satan can perform miracles. Satan has the power to come back up against God himself, knowing that's God himself. And so be careful if you lower the expectations of Satan, because he's a very powerful being. He was so powerful that he confronted the archangel Michael, who could kill 150,000 people. So watch how you treat Satan and his demons. Now, who's more powerful? Who was able to put them on their rear? Jesus Christ, because he is God. And so he says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, he knew who they were seeking. It's a rhetorical question. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." You know, here he is about to face the cross. And his concern at the cross was for his disciples. His concern at this moment was for his disciples. His concern now is for you and I. He always has concern for others. And so he says, "Therefore, if you seek me, let them go their way." And I'll tell you what, if they hadn't seen this demonstration of power, they wouldn't have let them go their way. They probably would have arrested them and killed them too. But because of this power, they let them go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, verse 9, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Remember back in chapter 17, verse 12, look back there. He said, while I was with them, he's praying in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them are lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Friends, he keeps his own. He kept them through this dark hour, and he kept them when they came to arrest him, and he kept them even after that. After he ascended unto heaven, he kept them. He keeps them now, and he keeps you and I now. Because as it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. He will keep you to the end. All the forces of hell can come against you, but he will keep you until the very end. And then Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter's got him a little burst of courage here. I mean, here's Jesus. He's done spoken these words, and all these people have fallen back on their rears. And man, Simon say, let's fight. And I mean, let's get this thing on. But Simon, see, he didn't understand what was going on. It's a good thing Jesus stopped Simon Peter, and it's a good thing some battle doesn't break out. First of all, he might have gotten killed. But second of all, even if they had won the battle, he would have lost his very soul, because Jesus was there that night to save his soul. And so Simon Peter, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. We know Jesus puts it right back on, which is kind of cool. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus says to Peter, 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 put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup with which my Father has given me, the cup of his wrath that will be laid upon me, the cup of his wrath to save you from your sins, this plan that was made before the foundation of the world, shouldn't it be fulfilled so you can be saved? Well, it's a good thing it was, so he could be saved and you and I could be saved too. And then the detachment of troops and captains and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, you know what? They thought they bound him. If he had wanted to break those cords, he could have broken, chains, whatever they put on him, he could have broke them just like that if he had wanted to. He went willingly to the cross, verses 13 and 14. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, if you look down in verse 15, it's going to talk about them leaving the courtyard of the high priest and going to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. And so scholars said, oh, look, here we've got, we've got one of those errors in the Bible that speaks of two high priests, and there was only one high priest. Well, lo and behold, through archaeology, they discovered that year there were two high priests. Annas was the rightful high priest, and the high priest was, how long was he given that office? He was given that office for life, wasn't he? And so, but the Romans didn't like him, and so to kind of pacify Jews, they didn't want Annas as their high priest. So the Jews kept him as high priest, but the Romans appointed Caiaphas as high priest. And so he was an appointment for a year as high priest. So you get a little bit of confusion here, but there were actually two high priests that year. And so they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for his people. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 50, when he said those very words that it's expedient for one man that he should die for the nation? Do you realize what was happening there? That he was actually prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel? Now, there's a little bit of a lesson there if you look at it. Friends, God can speak through anybody he wants to speak through. We sometimes put God in a box. Well, I wouldn't take a word from that person because I don't think that person is really a strong believer. Be careful with that. God spoke through donkeys, and he spoke through another donkey named Caiaphas, and he spoke through who was evil. So God can prophesy through the walls if he wants to. So when you think you hear from God, ask God. I mean, don't rule it out because it comes from some weird source. Could very well be God. All right, then in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did actually in the Greek, that's the other disciple. Now, who's the other disciple? I like John. John, I mean, I said that, I would have put, so did George. George Llewellyn, Lewellyn. But he says, so did the other disciple. He won't even name himself. He's so meek in this situation as he writes this gospel. But he's the other disciple. Now, this is interesting. Now, that disciple, this other disciple, was known by the high priest. Now, that's an amazing scene if you think about it. Here you have Jesus about to be put to his death, and here's this other disciple, John, who is known to the high priest. Now, some people believe that he might have been the son-in-law of Caiaphas. That's what some traditions say. So he had he went to a really dangerous situation, but he also kind of was covered on the situation because he was a relative of one of the high officials in Judaism. And so he actually gets to go into the courtroom, into the trial. And that's, you know, that's pretty amazing to me and pretty gutsy of him. And Peter followed him. Now, we're going to make fun of, you know, some of us want to make fun of Peter because he's going to deny Christ, but at least he had the guts to follow him. Where were the other nine? Well, we know Judas had betrayed him, and then the other nine, you know, were pretty much nowhere to be found. But Peter had the guts to go, and he went with him in the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other priest who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, that's a young girl in Greek, a little girl. I mean, here he was ready with his sword to fight, and this little girl. Now, Jesus is bound now, and he's allowed himself to be bound. And Peter's looking at this. This looks like a pretty desperate situation. He's not so brave now. And so the little girl says, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he says, I am not. And we know from the other gospels that he curses when he says these things. And now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood there with them and warmed himself too. Is there a lesson there? Oh, yeah, there's a lesson. Be very careful when you warm yourself at enemy fires, because those fires are ruled by Satan himself. When you hang around people that are enemies of Christ, friend, you're going to get burnt. And I'm going to tell you one of the ways you get burnt. You hang around long, and one of the reasons I don't, you know, I had a neighbor had a party this week, and they invited us to a party, and the part of me says I ought to go, and the other part of me says no, I'm not going to go because I know what's going to go on at the party. I mean, they're having their thing, but all of a sudden they're going to start blaspheming God through their mouths, and I just don't like that, and I don't want to be around that. And if I warm myself by their fire, and then all of a sudden they start blaspheming God, and I don't say anything about it, I'm doing the exact same thing Peter did right here. So it's best for me to stay away from the enemy's fires. All right, now, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. Hey, I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have done nothing or said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. I mean, he's sitting here, and here are the scribes and many of the Pharisees and the Herodians and all of these people who had actually come and tried to test him and tried to get him in a trap, and they couldn't test him. They couldn't rebuke his truth. They knew it was truth. So ask them. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. In other words, these guys come to him. The high priest says, hey, declare your doctrine. Your doctrine. In other words, your doctrine is not our doctrine. Your doctrine is wrong. Our doctrine is right. Your doctrine is aberrant. Your doctrine is cultic. That's what they're accusing him of. But he says, hey, if it's cultic, then why didn't somebody question me? I spoke openly in the temple. These very people that are standing here heard me. They couldn't rebuke what I said. They couldn't overcome what I said with truth. And so why is this taking place right now? Well, you know what happens when people can't argue truth with you? You know what happens? You know what they do? They get mad and they strike you. They strike back. You know, I've gotten where I can't even watch these cable talk shows where they get these people with different views and they begin to argue. And the one, you can always tell who's winning the argument because he's kind of sitting there and the other one's screaming. And that's our tendency when we can't overcome truth. I mean, their tendency, hey, we got to kill him. We got to kill him so we can kill this truth because we can't overcome his truth with our truth because our truth is false. You know, friends, that's the same way it is. You know, one of the things that attests to your faith is the fact that people over in the Middle East will kill you for believing in, if you're not a Muslim, because you believe in Christ. Why do they have to kill you? I mean, do we kill them because they believe what they believe in? No, because we're not worried about what they believe in because it's a bunch of lies. I know what y'all were thinking. And I was too. Hindus, the same way, they run around and they kill Christians. Why do they got to do that? Because it's truth. And they want the truth silenced because their religion is a lie and they know it's a lie. And so they've got to, so the devil talks them into destroying the truth. And that's what these people were doing right here. And so they get mad. Look at verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Boy, he better be glad that wasn't me. I mean, not, and me had the power that Jesus had. He would have been a little bowl of ashes. I would have called fire down from heaven. Pow! He'd been gone. And then I'd got the high priest's neck. Pow! He'd been gone too. And then just about everybody in the whole world. Pow! Aren't you amazed at his courage and his meekness? Do you realize how much courage it took not to exercise that power? Friends, it takes a lot more courage to turn your cheek than it does to strike back. And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Hey, I spoke openly the truth. You know, you show me my error and you've got a right to hit me. But hey, nobody can rebuke what I said. It's true. So why do you hit me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we don't get the details of this, but let me tell you, you talk about a terrible scene. They send him, and the Sanhedrin's waiting. The Herodians are waiting. The council that's going to sentence him to death is waiting. And they play a game with him. They cover his head, and they strike him in the face, and they tell him to prophesy who hit you. Prophesy who hit you. Prophesy who hit you. And then they take the veil off, and he's all bloody and swollen, and you can't even see his form. And they ask him, tell us. Caiaphas ask him, tell us, are you the Christ, Son of the living God? Man, and he gives him a Clint Eastwood remark. It makes my day. He says, it is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of glory. You're having your day right now. But it's not going to be long. You're going to see the Son of Man returning at the right hand of glory to take vengeance and justice on this world. You know, it's very interesting to me. Back in the early 90s, they discovered the ossuary of Caiaphas with his bones in it. It's an ossuary. It's just a stone coffin, basically, that they put the bones after somebody's dug out of the grave. They put their bones in the ossuary. And they discovered his ossuary, and they sent it off for testing and to make sure it was Caiaphas, and it was Caiaphas. And they buried his bones on the Mount of Olives. I was reading that article in Biblical Archaeological Review, and right there at the end, the very last words, they buried his bones on the Mount of Olives. And I had just read that passage right there about, hey, you're going to see me coming at the right hand of glory. So I ran and I said, when Jesus returns, where's he going to return to? And I jumped back to Zechariah chapter 14, and you know what it says right there? That he will return to the mount, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split, and Caiaphas will see him coming in the right hand of glory. Whether he sees him with his soul, he'll, one way or the other, his bones are going to see him because they're right there on the Mount of Olives. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself again. And therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said the second time, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Luke tells us that at the very moment the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. Probably with that swollen face and tears in his eyes. And he looks at Peter, and the word is gaze. The Greek word is he gazed. And there's the same word here. He gazed at Peter. You know what? I don't think it was a gaze of consternation or condemnation. You know what it was? It was a gaze of love. Peter, you're going to suffer because of what you just did. But I love you. And all of this is going to be fine. You just wait. It's all going to work out. It's all going to be fine. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Did you catch that? They themselves did not go into the praetorium, because that's where the Romans were, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover holy and righteous. Aren't you impressed with their religion? The praetorium was a place in Jerusalem where it was the home of Pilate, the home of several of the officers. It also encompassed a courtyard where they passed judgment and especially capital punishment. And so it was a multi-use place, kind of like our White House is. And so they come early in the morning, and don't ever get a mistaken view of this. The Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jews. They're going to get together on this dastardly deed, but they hated each other. And so they come and they get him up and they demand that Pilate comes out and that they get their justice. They want Jesus dead. The Roman law wouldn't allow them to kill Jesus. And so they went to Pilate, or they would have just stoned him. But look at the hypocrisy of that. I mean, they're worrying about their religious purity, that they might have contact with some Gentile, and they're going to kill the King of Kings. You talk about straining at a gnat to swallow a camel. That's exactly what they were doing. And then Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." I mean, what are you doing? How dare you question our motives? I mean, we want him dead. Kill him. It's as simple as that. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews then had to kind of humble themselves a little bit and said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They had lost that power when Rome captured Palestine. They had lost any right to capital punishment. Only Rome could execute capital punishment. And so, you know, they had circumvented that sometimes, hadn't they? Because they had stoned people. They tried to stone Jesus several times, but they were unable to. Why? Because of verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Friends, you go back and read Psalm chapter 22. David signified by what death he would die. What death is that? You read Psalm chapter 22, that is the death of the cross. It was predicted by the prophets. It was predicted by Jesus himself that he would die on a cross. He wasn't going to be stoned by the Jews. He would die on a cross in the most horrific way. So you and I could look at that cross forever and say he paid for our sins in the most horrific way. So we would have some minute understanding of exactly what he did for us. But we don't really understand it, because nobody can understand having all the sins of the world laid upon you. But when you look at the cross, you get a little bit of taste of that. And so Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus this time. And he says to Jesus, here he's got Jesus. I mean, here are these pompous Jews have come in with their robes and their hats, and they drug Jesus in bleeding, and here they come in and they want him dead. And so Pilate sends them away, and he brings Jesus in. And he sarcastically says, if you look at this in the Greek, it says, "So, you're the king of the Jews." And almost, you know, mockingly. And it was mockingly. But Jesus kind of mocks him back. "Oh, so you've heard about me, huh? Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you concerning this?" In other words, "Hey, you heard about me being king, huh? I mean, who told you? Did you find out yourself or did somebody else tell you?" Now, it made Pilate mad. So Pilate says, "Hey, am I a Jew? No, your own nation and your chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done to deserve this? No, I've never heard of you. But hey, your own nation, I mean, all of these leaders and all of their robes and all of their pomp and circumstance have come here and they want you dead. Man, you must be pretty important. What have you done?" And then Jesus, not sarcastically, answers him back. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, dude, you would be in deep trouble. My servants would fight, and my servants can kill your whole army so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." But watch this now. He says, "But for now, my kingdom is not from here." For now. Friends, his kingdom is of this world, but not for now. You're going to have your way for now, but not forever. And then Pilate therefore said to him sarcastically, "So I guess you are the king then, huh?" And Jesus answers him, and watch this carefully. You say rightly that I am a king. Now watch this. "For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." What's the truth he's speaking of? That he is the king. Saying that's the reason he came into the world. That's the reason he was born in Bethlehem. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate, of course, says to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in this man." So Pilate says, "So hey, you're a king." Sarcastically, "So you're the king." Jesus say, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born." Friends, what's the real reason for Christmas? He was born to be king. That's the real reason for Christmas. He was born to be King of Kings, King of the Jews, King of the Gentiles, King of the world, King of the universe, Lord of Lords. That's who he was born to be. Yes, he did come to die for our sins, but he didn't just come to die for our sins so you could get a ticket to heaven. He came so that we could become part of his kingdom and so that we could serve him as our king. But that's the truth that he bore witness to unto Pilate. And "I was born to be the king." And I'll tell you this. If you know Jesus Christ, you know him as your king. If you've heard his voice, you've heard the truth that he is king. So Pilate says in verse 38 again, he says, "What is truth?" Pilate was probably a man about my age. He had been around long enough. He had become cynical. He had heard people lie over and over again. He had lied himself over and over again. I mean, truth had become very elusive. It was relative. In other words, whatever was expedient, that's the truth that you told, you know, so you can get power and you can do the things that you want in life. That's what truth was. And so here comes this man, and he says speaks of truth, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" Friends, do you understand that he was standing before absolute truth incarnate himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the way, the truth, and the life? I'm going to tell you something. The sarcasm at this point kind of ends. And I think Pilate is really impressed by Jesus. He had seen a lot of criminals that were about to die. He'd seen them fall and start begging for their life. He'd seen all sorts of things. He had heard them lie. But something about this man, he could tell he was truth. There was something very impressive about this man. And so he goes out to the Jews and listen to what he says. I find no fault in him at all. You understand what Pilate should have done as judge at that? What if you're in a courtroom and you're in chains and you're being convicted of something and the judge declares and the jury declares you're innocent, what do they do at that point? They release you. What should Pilate have done? He should have let him go. He should have come to Jesus Christ, to the truth that he heard, and he would have gotten saved right there on the very spot. Friends, you can be impressed by truth, and if you don't receive that truth and act on that truth, it will not save you. Do you know what he did? He kind of, in steps, kind of tries to wash his hands of this whole thing, and that's what he ends up doing in the end, thinking he's washed his hands of it. We're going to see next week, he'll bring Barabbas out. I mean, he'll have him scourged and almost to the point of death, an innocent man that he knows is innocent, to try to satisfy these Jews. I mean, that's what he does. And he says, I find no fault in him at all. He should have let him go and fell on his knees and worshiped him as king. But he didn't. Now, what's the real meaning of Christmas? I'll tell you. I wrote it down right here. Here's the real meaning. You want it in a nutshell? Jesus, the King of glory, emptied himself of that glory and came to Bethlehem to die for the sins of humanity. Why did he die for the sins of humanity? We got to take that one step further so he could become the king of humanity. See, and I think sometimes at Christmas we miss that last part of that meaning of Christmas. We miss the part that he's to be our king. I mean, I'll ask you today, is he your king? I mean, are you serving him in every aspect of your life? Is he your king? That's the real meaning of Christmas. That's what he came for you to make him your king, voluntarily for you to make him your king. So he could die for your sins so you could be acceptable to God so that you could enter heaven and worship him as your king. Now, we sort of miss that, but if you listen to the carols, the Christmas carols, the writers of the Christmas carols back all the way from the 1500s into the 1800s, they knew that was the main message of Christmas. Let me just read a few. Angels from the realm of glory. You remember that hymn? Wing your flight over all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. Angels, we have heard on high, one of the latter verses in that. Come to Bethlehem and see. Him who birthed the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee. Christ the newborn, Christ the Lord, the newborn king. Then hark the herald angels sing. Join with triumph of the skies. Charles Wesley, 1739. Join with triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Edmund Sears, 1849, it came upon a midnight clear. That glorious song of old from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, will to men from heaven's all gracious king. Isaac Watts, 1719, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. John Wade, 1841, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come ye to behold him, born the king of angels. The last verse of O Holy Night, the king of the last part of it, the King of Kings lay thus lowly manger in all our trials, born to be our friends. He knows our need, our weakness is no stranger. Behold your king before him lowly bend. Behold your king before him lowly bend. 1533, we don't know the author. First Noel, 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 born is the king of Israel. What child is this? 1865. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Now, I could go on and on and on with that exercise, but all of those writers that wrote those carols you like to sing, you know what they saw is the real meaning of Christmas? That Christ is King. Jesus said himself, "For this cause I was born, to become King." Not just a sweet baby in Bethlehem, not just to die on a cross or to give us a ticket to heaven, much more. He came to be our King. What should our response be? Well, it's right there in all those carols. Oh, come, let us adore him. Glory to the newborn King. Let every heart prepare him room. Before him lowly bend. For this is Christ our King. Friends, is he your Savior today? If he's your Savior, then he is your King. Don't tell me that Christ is your Savior when you're still sitting on the throne of your life. Because the real meaning of Christmas is this. I was born, Christ says, to be King. King of the Jews, King of the Gentiles, King of George, King of Mike, King of Susan. That's why he died, friends. Don't call him your Savior unless you've made him your King. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, how we adore him. That he would empty himself of all his glory and come to Bethlehem as a babe in diapers. To die for our sins, Lord, but to be our King. Jesus, you are our King. And we praise you and worship you as our King. We praise you in your precious name. Amen.